We are in Psalm 89. The plan, it's a 52-verse psalm. The plan is to cover the first 18 verses. I'd like to read those verses and then discuss it. Psalm 89, verse 1 to 18. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who was slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all of its fullness. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. So this is the last psalm, as I was mentioning earlier, of book 3 of the Psalms. And because it's rather large, I did not attempt to cover it all in one session. So it will be a multi-part study. This is part 1. The attribution of the psalm, at least in the New King James, is remembering the covenant with David and sorrow for lost blessings, a contemplation of Ethan, the Ezraite. Now, like Heman's psalm 88, the last time we were here, he was also an Ezraite, by the way, which for some reason means he's a descendant of Zerach. Why they call Zerach an Ezraite, I don't know, but that's what I was able to discover. But like Heman's psalm, the prior psalm 88, there is sorrow here. But unlike psalm 88, if you were here for last time, there is also joy. Unique in most of the psalms, psalm 88 starts out low and stays low. There's no uplift at the end. And we, as we talked about that last time, we were thankful that the Bible does not stop there. We were thankful that the Psalms don't stop there. And we continue on now into Psalm 89. But unlike Psalm 88, there is joy here, resounding joy. And we'll cover that when we get to it. And that joy is especially evident in these first 18 verses, which is part 1. It focuses, these verses do, on the greatness of God. And although the psalm overall is a remembrance of the covenant of God with David, there's scarcely a mention of David in these 18 verses. Scarcely a mention of Israel as well. What there is reference to is the greatness of our God, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his loving kindness. And there's no reference to sadness or loss. It's just mostly all about God. So let's begin. Verse 1. He writes, I will sing, he being Ethan. Ethan is his name. He writes, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. So again, like many of the Psalms, this is a song. It's meant to be sung in the worship service of ancient Israel. And what the subject of the song is God's mercies. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is translated in the New King James as mercy 149 times. So we can be pretty certain that that's the prevalent meaning of it. But it's also translated in other places as kindness, loving kindness, goodness, favor, goodliness, and pity, as in the way a father pities a child. And notice what he says. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Now, we've spoken on several occasions with the Psalms and the writers of the Psalms as to the comprehensiveness of their view of God's plan of redemption. There's a mixed message, frankly, at least from my perspective, about what the Psalms say of eternal life. Quite a few of them mention eternal life. Quite a few of them mention things going on forever and being part of that forever aspect of whatever is in view in the Psalms. Some of them speak of death as an ending, as the place of the dead, Sheol. There's in Psalm 88 especially, which we just covered, it was referenced as where the dead go and they know nothing of the living. We know from our New Testament perspective, we have a much clearer picture of what God intends for his children. And that is eternal life. Now, I grew up in the first 9 years of my life, we were churched, so to speak. Different churches, not the same ones. We moved around a lot during that time of my life. And there was hardly any mention of the pure and simple gospel. Most of the preaching that I heard and sat through or went to Sunday school in those 9 years was about being good, was about this life. There was rarely any mention of heaven or the life to come or the age to come. And it seemed pretty dry weeds to be growing up. And in fact, because of that experience, it kept me away from the church and the Word of God until I was 40. And my wife's gentle, quiet, gentle spirit is what started me down the path that led me to salvation. And when I became saved and we attended a church, we, by God's grace and mercy, attended a church that focused on the gospel, the power of God for salvation, focused on what was in store for us, eternal life in the heavenly places, focused on the fact that this world is not our home. Yes, we are to be here, and we are to be good stewards of what the Lord has for us. We are to appreciate the goodness. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But this is not the end. And it is not our good that gets us anywhere. It is God's goodness in us. And we partake in Christ's righteousness through faith, not through works. And that was the focus of my early re-indoctrination into the Word of God. And it changed my life. It changed my life and has changed my life ever since. So he sings of God's mercies forever. It speaks to me that Ethan knew that there was a forever. Now the Hebrew concept of forever is interesting. The Hebrews had a concept of beyond the vanishing point of the horizon. That's how the word picture that became to be known as forever was first constituted. It was beyond the vanishing point. The horizon is you walk towards the horizon in the desert and there's a certain point after a certain distance where you go below the curvature of the earth and you disappear. And they called that the vanishing point. Well, forever was beyond the vanishing point, because it was beyond what you could see, beyond what you could know. And the term forever and ever was the vanishing point beyond the vanishing point. So they had quite a vivid picture of this thing we call forever. And I believe Ethan knew, that there was a forever in his future, as there is a forever in our future, as there is a forever in everyone's future, believe it or not. The only difference is where we spend it, where we spend that eternity, either in outer darkness, in the lake of fire, in the place of torment, or in the new heavens and the new earth, which come down from heaven. And notice also, he sings of the God's mercies forever, and also it makes known his faithfulness to all generations. And that concept of all generations has, again, that flavor of eternity, all generations to come. And he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Now, in most translations, English translations, when you see Lord with all capital letters, capital L, and then small capital O-R-D, all caps, that's the Hebrew name for God. Sometimes pronounced Jehovah. Literally, in Hebrew, it's Y-H-W-H. And when you add in the vowel pointers, it's Yahweh. And it means the I am that I am, the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. So 11 times in this psalm, 8 times in these first 18 verses, Ethan refers to God by his name. Not just his title, not just his nature, but his name. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So part of his song, part of his song regarding mercy, is the fact that he's now picturing it as an eternal edifice, a monument, a building that is to last forever. I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. That's, he knows that about God. God's mercy is everlasting. His mercies are new every morning and are everlasting. That's the God we serve, and Ethan was singing about that. And then he says, your faithfulness you establish in the very heavens. So the foundations of his faithfulness, in addition to mercy, encompasses all the heavens. And now the latest measurement of the universe is 15 billion light years. A light year is the distance light travels at 186,000 miles per second over a year. It's not time, it's distance. Why they call it a light year? I don't know. But it is 186,000 miles a second times the number of seconds in a year. That's a lot of miles, trillions. And it is 13 billion of those from end to end that the Hubble telescope can see. Well, that's how large the foundation of God's faithfulness is pictured here, to be as large as creation itself. And by the way, the universe is continually expanding, which says to me that God's mercy is continually expanding as well. And that is so unlike the utter ephemeral nature of human mercy. We were parents. We are parents of 4 daughters. 3 of them are still at home. And as they were growing up, you know, we were trying to be consistent in our training and discipline and so on. But occasionally, we would show mercy when they deserved consequences, and we would make that known. Well, you don't deserve this, but we will show you mercy as an example of how God shows mercy. But we may have done so, or I may have done so in my heart. In my heart it was like, I'm just doing this because I'm too tired. I don't really feel merciful at all. It's just too much trouble to see this through. So that's my mercy. That's not God's mercy at all. God's mercy is expressed from his innate nature. It is his nature to be merciful.
Before you said that, I even thought it.
That's ephemeral human mercy. Verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. Now, this is the Lord now speaking. Prior to that, it was most likely Ethan. Now it's the Lord. And he's saying, I've made a covenant with my chosen. The word chosen is anointed one, Messiah. Now, in that sense, David was God's chosen, God's anointed one. And he's speaking here specifically to, I have sworn to my servant David, Your seed I will establish forever. Now, when David heard that in his lifetime, because God made it known to him through one of his prophets, he immediately sat down and wrote several glorious psalms paying tribute to this God who looked upon, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. When David realized that God, what God was promising him, he just broke out in praise and worship and benediction for his God. The promise here, the covenant, the contract, was unconditional on God's part. I have made a covenant. Your seed I will establish forever. Now, we know from history that... Hello. Come on in.
Hi.
Where's
Gil?
I don't know. But we saved you a couch.
Right there.
Happy birthday.
Yeah, happy birthday.
Thank you. She lost them. I thought he came in here. Go ahead,
Tom. The contract, this covenant that he made, was to preserve David's seed. And ultimately, that is fulfilled in Christ. One of Christ's names is the Son of David. That's how he's known. And it is the fulfillment of this covenant that God gave to King David 1,000 years before Christ was born. And he says, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So this is God's sworn statement to David. And in the first 18 verses, this is really the only significant mention of David. And he's saying that, I will establish your seed forever. Now, the only way that's possible is if one of the descendants of David ends up to be God himself. And that's exactly what happened. We are in Psalm 88. 89, I'm sorry. First 18 verses, Psalm 89.
I know where you are, it's okay.
Now he says he's going to build up his throne to all generations. Significantly, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 36 to 39, we have Paul speaking or teaching in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia. And he says this, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, died, and was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Christ, he's speaking, the Son of David. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is again echoed in Gabriel's announcement to Mary in the birth of Christ. In Luke chapter 1, 32 to 33. Gabriel is speaking to Mary and saying, your son, he will be great and will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And at this point, the psalmist says, Selah. Pause and consider. Consider this covenant with David to establish his seed forever. Now, I don't know how thoroughly David himself understood what this meant. But it is clear that in the New Testament, all those who wrote about this covenant, this promise, the Davidic covenant, it's even called, understood it referenced Christ, who was born in the line of David. Interestingly enough, when you look at the genealogies, there's two of them in the New Testament, one in Matthew, which is split up into 14 generations a couple of times, and then there's one in Luke. Luke traces Christ's descendants from Adam. I think he does it in reverse. But anyway, he ends with Adam, because he goes backwards. Matthew follows the kingly line. And that's a good thing. Because one of the things that happened during the course of Israel's history is that the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, became so bad, so much fallen in idol worship and so on, and child sacrifice and everything else, that God said, Jeconiah, one of the kings at the time, was a descendant of David in the flesh, would never have any children, would never have anyone sit on the throne. So right then, that broke the line of succession. However, Mary was also from the house of David. And Luke traces Christ's genealogy. At a certain point, they agree, and then they diverge, because Luke follows Mary's lineage, also from the house of David. So although he was not from the kingly line of David, he was from the genetic line of David, thus fulfilling both God's statements. Jeconiah will never have one who sits on the throne, and I will make David's descendant a king over Israel forever. God does that. It's very precise in that way. Verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of saints. So such is God's wonder, such is God's working in creation, that the heavens themselves will praise. Now, one of the things we understand is that Jesus said in his, when he was approaching Jerusalem on that last Passover, and the Pharisees kind of yelled at him and his disciples and said, you should tell the people to stop saying Messiah and Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said to them, if they were silent, the rocks and stones themselves would start to sing. So this is kind of likened to nature. Creation itself will praise God's wonders. And the word wonders is expressly in Hebrew miracles or marvels. We're in Psalm 89. And again, he mentions Lord here, which is God's name, Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one. And he also says that not only will his wonders be praised by the heavens themselves, and I like to picture that. There's a part of me that's a mystic, okay? In a good way. I mean, I don't do, you know, meditations or anything like that. But the certain things appeal to me. And the animation of the physical world in expressing praise to God just fills me with that kind of picture of, yes, that's fitting. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis when he populated his stories with intelligent creatures, non-humans, but they were able to speak, and they were able to reason, and they were able to converse with humans. And I'm hoping, I don't know for certain, that in the restoration, when things are made new, that you know, that not only will we have pets like dogs and stuff, but they'll be able to tell us what they're thinking. They'll be able to tell us what they're feeling.
I don't know what I want to know.
Yeah, the dog we have now, I kind of know what he wants to do. He wants to kill me. But they would join in the chorus of praise. All creation will praise the Lord for his wonders. It says in another place in the Old Testament that trees will clap their hands and the mountains will join in the praise. I can picture that somehow. And it says the assemblies of the saints will praise his faithfulness. And this implies not only the assembly of the saints on earth, but in heaven as well. Now, the New Testament teaches us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we are saints. That's the word means called out one. We are someone who has been called out from the world to God. There's no special designation in the New Testament. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and you become a saint. You don't have to perform any miracles in the New Testament. It's just that you are called out by God, sanctified for his purposes. Verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to him? This is the psalmist's recognition that although there are spiritual beings in the heavens, there is no one comparable. None of them are comparable to Yahweh. It's interesting because if you study the word for God in the Old Testament, it's Elohim. It's in the plural. And it's also used in the Old Testament for gods, plural. So when it's used with a singular pronoun or noun, it refers to God, Elohim. But when it refers to others, like those in the heavenly council and so on, it's Elohim as well, gods. And they are also called in other places sons of the Most High or sons of God. And although the Bible speaks of many of these Elohim, there's only one Yahweh. And he is the Yahweh of hosts, or the Elohim of Elohim, is what we see here. And what he's saying here is that none of them, however lofty and mighty they may appear from our human perspective, angels and such, the Lord is incomparable. He cannot be compared to them. He is absolutely, utterly unique because he is the self-existent eternal one. All those others, he created. So naturally, they are not as great as he. Psalm 95:3 echoes this when it says, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Psalm 96:4 says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 97, again, for you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And then finally, Psalm 135, verse 5, for I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is great, and our Yahweh is above all Elohim, or gods. So Ethan is just recognizing this. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. The word feared is pictures to tremble in either dread or awe. It's when referring to God, it's a reverential fear, an awe. I've mentioned this before, like when I was a kid and I walked up to the edge of Niagara Falls. I was afraid, but I was also awed because I was kind of thick as a kid, and my father was having a heart attack because I was close to the edge, right on the railing. But I understood that there was something very much, very much mightier than me in just the water flowing over the cliff. And that is the kind of awe that is pictured here. Among the saints, he is to be feared. And that refers to a holy awareness that God is great and powerful. He is as far from that man upstairs or the big guy in the sky as you can conceive. He is the self-existent eternal one. He is not a grandfatherly figure that winks at sin. He is the utterly holy, utterly righteous, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-knowing creator of all that is. That he condescends to make himself known to us is an amazing statement of his love. But it in no way lessens the grandeur of who he is and what he is worthy of. And he is worthy of our holy, reverential awe. And it says he is to be revered, to be held in reverence by all around him. Revered is to honor and respect by those around him. Again, those in heaven and those on earth. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Notice there's a recurrent theme about God's mercy and faithfulness in this psalm. And here he is called, in Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim of Sabaoth. Well, of is English. I'm sorry, I don't know the Hebrew preposition for of. But he's saying he's the God of hosts. Sabaoth is hosts. So he is above all. I think it was Anselm, a philosopher early on in the AD centuries, like 200, 300, said, God is that than which no greater can be conceived. That than which no greater can be conceived. If you think of God and then something pops in your mind that's greater, your initial thought wasn't God. That than which no greater can be conceived. He is the God of hosts. He is the God of every other. He is unique in power. And what's the characteristic that Ethan is memorializing here? It's not his power. It's not his justice. It's not his righteous wrath. It's his faithfulness. His word keeping. His covenant keeping. Remember, the overall theme of the song is remembrance of God's covenant. He is enwrapped in faithfulness. And that's good. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises are always yes and amen. When he says, if you believe in my son, I will give you eternal life, you then know that because of his faithfulness, you will have eternal life. And it even says in the New Testament that although we can be faithless, God is faithful. And he will carry out, he will complete that work which he has begun in each and every one of us. And that completion entails a resurrected, glorified body and eternal life. And sinlessness. I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to all of that. But he is enwrapped in faithfulness. Verse 9. You rule the raging themes. Sea. When its waves rise, you still them. So now he goes from faithfulness and mercy to power. And to a sovereign authority over the natural realm. All the forces of nature. And one of the things in ancient Israel, they were not a seafaring nation by and large. I mean, they did know ships and so on. But they were kind of in landlocked, kind of. And the biggest body of water around them that was convenient was the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, basically. And although there were storms and waves and so on, and I wouldn't, you know, sniff at those things, it wasn't the sea. Their concept of the sea was, however, magnificent. They looked at it as this vast body of endless ocean. And it was beyond their ability to comprehend. And they acknowledge that. And yet at the same time, they said that God rules it. So their conception of God was greater. And that was because God revealed that to them. So he is the ruler of the natural realm, especially the ever-moving, all-encompassing seas. 71% of the planet Earth is covered in ocean. That means there's 29% land, dry land. Everything else is ocean. And 97% of all the water on the earth is in the ocean. So, yes, God is the ruler of the seas. It goes on to say in verse 10, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Now, Rahab has several meanings. It means storm or arrogance. Kind of like boastful power. It also is a synonym for Egypt, and you can see why. It is also a synonym for Leviathan, which was an ancient sea creature that is likened to a plesiosaurus, a dinosaur, one of the aquatic reptiles of bygone years. But so he's broken Rahab in pieces. He's quieted the storm. He's also in another place subdued Rahab the Leviathan. And he also took care of Egypt. So in all three meanings, God has overcome. And he subdues the storm so comprehensively as it's as if they are slain. Now Jesus did that on the Sea of Galilee. There was the professional fishermen were trying to get across the sea. And they'd been rowing for hours. And they were making no headway, only 2 or 3 miles. And these these guys, these fishermen, these disciples, knew all about boats. They knew all about the Sea of Galilee, and they knew all about, you know, navigating on the water. And they were afraid they were going to be capsized and drowned. And they woke Jesus up. He had been asleep. And he just spoke to the wind and the waves and said, "Be still." And they were still. And the fear that the disciples had of the waters and the raging storm was thoroughly replaced by the fear they now had of this man, whom they said among themselves, "Who can this be? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So this is kind of a preliminary picture that we have in the Psalms. And he scatters his enemies, it says, with a mighty arm. God is spirit. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have arms. Though he appeared to Abraham in a human form. And Christ became a man and had hands and arms. But this is an anthropomorphism of God's strength and power. There's many such things in the Bible. Speaking of God as if he's an understandable human being. Well, he does that for our sakes. He has way more than arms. He has divine power. If there is that than which no greater can be conceived, he has all power and all authority. "The heavens are yours," verse 11. "The earth also is yours. The world in all of its fullness. You have founded them." So God is the owner, it says here. They are yours, of heavens and earth. Why? Well, he's their founder. He's their creator. By right of creation, he is owner. And I believe that this is a tenet of faith that we've lost in the modern world. And I believe as well that the gospel is undermined when God is not seen as creator. Now, am I saying that you must believe in a special creation in the Genesis chapters 1 to 11 to be saved? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you are saved without understanding that to be true, you are an illogical person. Because if there was no real Adam and no real fall in the garden that God created in the beginning, then there is no reason, no logical reason, that holds any water for the last Adam to come and have made up for the fall of the first Adam. So, do you have to be saved? Do you have to believe that God is creator to be saved? No. But it certainly does lend credence and give you a sure foundation for why the gospel is true. And the tragic thing is that most young people in the world today are not taught this. Not emphatically, not fervently. And when they leave the home and they go off into the world, their faith is undermined because they are bombarded by secular reasoning and secular philosophies that say, "How can the Bible be true? Don't you know that the earth is billions of years old?" They have no leg to stand on to argue that. So one of the things that has weakened the faith is this whole upsurge of evolutionary thought and secular materialism. And that's why we have ensured, if nothing else, our daughters understand that there are two views. There's evolution, nonsensical, mythical, a fairy tale, from goo to you through the zoo, where everything exploded out of nothing, and over the course of time, here we are. And the other view is the sensible, logical aspect that God, who exists before time, and created time and space, and was there as an eyewitness and tells us so, there's that view too. One makes sense, the other is just lunacy. You can guess which is which. Verse 12. "The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name." So this means two things to me. The fact that we even think of things in north and south or any cardinal directions is because God is an orderly God, and He's gifted us with intelligence. And we can know and distinguish north from south and east from west in the cardinal directions. Creation is intelligible. Okay, it's not just whatever you think. I mean, we're able to walk on the floor because it's solid, and it will remain solid, although it's composed mostly of space between atoms and molecules. But that doesn't matter. The cardinal directions are His invention, and our ability to comprehend them is His gift to us. Mankind discovered them, but that's because we're made in His image, and He wants us to understand the creation. Now, He says here that Tabor and Hermon, he's also rejoiced in His name. Well, one is to the north and one is to the south. So basically, the psalmist is saying, from north and to the south, these two very conspicuous mounts in Israel say the same things. He created the north and south, and the north and south then in turn rejoice in His name. I have some details on Tabor and Hermon. The most interesting thing about Hermon is that it's the headwaters of the Jordan River, and it's likely the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's also likely, according to the Apocrypha, and which is non-canonical, non-inspired, the place where some of the archangels rebelled. Now, if that's true, and I don't know if it is, it is very fitting that that's the place that Jesus chose to show His divinity. He not only showed it to His disciples, Peter, James, and John, but He showed it to the spirits and spiritual rulers in the heavenlies of darkness that Ephesians talks about. Verse 13, you have a mighty arm, strong as your hand and high as your right hand. So he's continuing to extol God's strength. And this was important to Israel because as a nation, they were small and weak. Under David, yes, they were powerful. And under his son Solomon, they were powerful. But they were like flashes in the pan. After that, there was a couple of good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, but they were always put upon by their enemies around them. They very rarely lived in peace. To this day, they rarely have any real peace around them. So God being strong is very important to them, and they are extolling His strength here. And He's saying, strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Now, the right hand is the symbol of power, as is the horn, which we'll come up to shortly. The right hand was that hand which, in ancient times, the king held the scepter. It was a symbol of his authority. The fact that his hand is high is a picture of his righteousness. He's not only powerful, but he's righteous in that power. Righteous and justice are the foundation of your throne, verse 14. Mercy and truth go before your face. So, although he is strength, his strength is imbued with this righteousness and this justice. In fact, it's the very foundation upon which he rules. He's not whimsical. He establishes laws and keeps them. He's not flighty. He doesn't fly by the seat of his robe, so to speak. He establishes the way of things and maintains them. And it says, mercy and truth are ever before your faith. It's what he sees the world through, if you will. It is ultimately expressed on the cross of Jesus, where righteousness and mercy and truth met. The righteousness because God judged sin. Truth because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And mercy because God poured on His sinless Son all that we sinners deserve. So it says in a previous psalm we covered recently that mercy and truth kissed. Well, that took place on the cross. Blessed are the people, verse 15, who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Blessed is the Hebrew for, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are the people who recognize praise and understand its reason, God. Why? Because they walk in the light of His countenance. If you recognize praise and you recognize that God is worthy of praise, it means He has revealed His light to you. And you are walking in the light of His countenance. You are no longer in darkness. Our natural state is darkness. Only through God's opening our eyes and revealing His light do we walk in the light of His countenance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a wonderful passage that is. Ephesians 5:8 says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Colossians 1:12 to 14, "We are to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." That is reason to praise. And when we recognize that, we walk in the light of His countenance. Verse 16, "In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted." So those who walk in the light of His countenance, they rejoice in His name. And His name is all that He is. God has many names. But they all speak to His nature, His character. Ultimately, His love, His mercy, and His power. And they rejoice. When we understand who He is, we rejoice. When we understand that we serve a God who does not change, who is enwrapped in faithfulness, who is known for His mercy, we rejoice. We do not rejoice in the God of our own imaginings. We cannot rejoice in false gods or goddesses. We rejoice in God as He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. And notice that it says, "And in your righteousness," God's righteousness, "they," us, "are exalted." We have no inherent righteousness. Whatever good we have is from Christ and Christ within us. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. But in Him, we are exalted in His righteousness. We are headed towards sinlessness. We're not there yet. We are headed towards the righteousness of God. And it is an exaltation of us that will take place. Verse 17, "For you are their glory, you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted." You are the glory, or the weight, that's another word for glory, of our strength. Whatever strength we have, it's from God's glory. And it says, your favor is, through your favor, our horn, our strength, a horn is symbolic of strength, is exalted. So again, Ethan, the psalmist, is recognizing it is God, not us, that is exalted and worthy of all praise. And finally, verse 18, last verse we'll cover. "For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel." Our shield, our protection, is the Lord. Genesis 15:1 says the same things. In Genesis 15, verse 1, God Himself is speaking. He says, "After these things, the word of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" What a marvelous thing to have heard, to understand. And the king, David, and our king belongs to the Holy One of Israel. That was true of David. He was a man after God's own heart. But it will be ultimately true in Christ, who will return to rule and reign from the throne of His father David. And that brings to mind Psalm 33:12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that God is worthy of all praise for His strength, for His faithfulness, for His righteousness, for His ownership of creation. We've learned that to know this God is to walk in blessedness, to walk in light rather than darkness. We've learned that to know this God is to join all of creation in singing His praises. We've learned that knowing this God is the source of all joy and rejoicing. We've learned that there is none like Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one in heaven or on earth, the unchanging one, the one who loved us so much He sent His Son to die in our place. And we've learned and been encouraged to praise the fact that He is sovereign over all that is or will ever be. He is ruler. He is king. Revelation 4:11 kind of sums it up. It says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Let's pray. Father, we do again thank You for Your word. We thank You for just the richness of the knowledge it gives us, the wisdom it gives us. We thank You, Father, that through the study of Your word that we are drawn closer to You in faith and in understanding. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last psalm is 99.